right. That's Romans 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth. For wherein thou judge another, thou condemn thyself, for thou that judgeth doeth the same thing. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgeth them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? For after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. There is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ according unto my gospel. Now, it is beyond question that the Roman epistle is indeed a body of divinity. Nowhere else do we find such extensive teaching upon the depravity, the fall, and the sin of man. And nowhere else do we find that great doctrine of justification by righteousness set forth so fully as it is in the Roman epistle, unless it be the Galatian epistle. Now, I think we can say that the theme of the Roman epistle is found in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. And here is the theme that is summed up, that is open for us in the epistle, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But look at verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what has Paul said there? But that in the gospel there is revealed a saving righteousness. for the righteousness of God is revealed. Now let's be careful. It is not the attribute of the righteousness of God that is discussed. It is not God's own innate personal righteousness, but it is what Murray called a God righteousness. It is that one that is provided, that is designed, and that is approved of God to fulfill the requirement in order that a sinner might be justified before God. And that righteousness is imputed to them, such as Abraham, whom grace enables to believe. And this revelation of righteousness here in Romans 1 and 17 in the gospel goes beyond merely the imparting of knowledge of this God, a righteousness that Paul is discussing. Yes, it is revealed in order that we might know it, in order that we might believe it, but it is also made known and is revealed in another magnificent way. That is, it is revealed in the making of people righteous. In other words, it is revealed in the justifying of sinners. One put it this way, this righteousness is more than simply a religious dogma, for it is redemptively revealed or made manifest. It is not only told how one might be made righteous, but it actually is manifest in making sinners righteous in the sight of God. And I think this is true and is confirmed in Romans 1:18, where we have the very same word revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed. It is used of God's wrath. And that wrath is not just revealed so that we might believe it or that we might know about it, but it is revealed actually from heaven against human sin and iniquity. It is actually inflicted, as the word is present tense and means is revealed. Here the apostle digresses at chapter 1 and verse 18. He does so in order that he might prove the need for justifying righteousness. And that is because all have sinned. And from chapter 1:18 down to chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle proved the guilt of all, both the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile first, and then the Jew, and then the both of them together. When we look at chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, which is the conclusion of this section, now we know that whatsoever thing the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no man be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then, in Romans 3 and verse 21, Paul returns again to declare the nature and the source of this justifying righteousness provided by God, having shown that righteousness by the law is an impossibility both for the Jew and the Gentile. So there are three things here for us to look at from chapter 1:18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. It has three categories, if we might call it that. Number one, Gentile sinfulness. Chapter 1:18 down through chapter 1, verse 32. And the second category in chapter 2, 1 through chapter 3 and verse 8, is Gentile, rather Jewish sinfulness. The Gentile is a sinner and is under wrath. The Jew is also a sinner and liable to guilt and wrath. And then in chapter 3, verses 10 through verse 20, he brings them together, both, all, everyone. And so he proves the depravity of the race. Now, this morning, we are in chapter 2, and the question of the law, and the question of the Gentile and their relationship unto law, and law as it relates both to the Jew and to the Gentile. How does it stand in relationship to the Jew? And how does it stand in relationship unto the law? Some observation as we circle the airport, waiting for the clouds to clear in order that we might make our landing and come unto it. The apostle here makes several references to law, many references to law in the Roman epistle, such as chapter 3 and verse 21, righteousness of the law, that righteousness of the law. Chapter 4, 13 through 15, we have Abraham and the law and righteousness and such like. In chapter 5, we have Adam and law and how it related unto him. In chapter 6, 14 and 15, and in chapter 7, 1 through 4, that marvelous passage, how we become free from the law, which is necessary that we might be married to another, even unto Christ. Now, we know Romans 2, 17 through 20. Paul lists some things that the Jews gloried in as to their being Jew. They gloried in this. They were Jews. They trusted in the law. They relied upon the law. They boasted in God. They boasted that they knew His will and that they were well qualified to instruct and to guide others in the things of God. But they themselves were transgressors of the law. What they had insisted on from others, they were guilty of themselves. And then again, several times, Paul names Jew and Gentile together in this passage of the Scripture. Romans 1, 16, to the Jew first the gospel, and also unto the Greek. And again in chapter 9, or rather verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 2. So let's scan chapter 2 in order that we might come to our text, work our way to it. In verse 1 through 3 in chapter 2, there is a warning against judgment that if one judge and condemn in others what themselves do, then they are self-condemned. In condemning others, they are condemning themselves by their judging. They are at the same time judging and condemning themselves for judging and condemning it in others. But Paul says God judges according to truth, and the judger and the censor and others shall not escape judgment when they do the same thing. Verse 6, God will render to every one according unto their deed. And the apostle speaks on the matter of sin and of judgment. You'll find that in verse 7. And if we might, let's read it. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But then also look at verse 8. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they might look for indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish unto every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But verse 10, but glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also unto the Gentile. And a conclusion in verse 11, for there is no respect of person with God. Sense or seeing, since it is a fact, in view of that fact, God is no respecter of person. He does not favor one based upon what they are, based upon them being a Jew or a Gentile, based upon them being rich or being poor. In their race or their gender, God is no respecter of person. Moses told Israel basically the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, he regards not person nor takes rewards. In other words, God cannot be bribed. He cannot be bribed by anyone. The apostle said the same thing in Acts 10:34, down at Cornelius' house. He said, of a truth, I perceive, I know, I realize, I've learned that God is no respecter of person. In fact, in verse 35 of Acts 10, in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness shall be accepted of God. That does not teach merited salvation, as we know. But concerning Romans 2 and verse 11, this is important. It is a turning point. It is a pivotal verse in this discussion that we're in. It is a transitional verse, if you would. It ties together what has just been said by Paul to what is about to be said. A conclusion to one thing and a lead-in unto the other. It is God's ground of judgment and is proved by the following verses down through verse 16. That God's judgment is according to, one, the sin of men, their behavior. And number two, the rule of judgment is the law of God, as William G.T. Shedd said, written and unwritten. The law of God, written and unwritten. And thirdly, the people that are in view here and are subject to judgment are both the Jew and the Gentile. And you see in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14, all open with the word or the conjunction for. For God is no respecter of person. So let's read verse 12 again. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in law shall be judged by the law. Now who can doubt? This is another contrast between the Jew and the Gentile. Without law described the Gentile, and in law described the Jew. Verse 14, the Gentiles which have not the law, while those in law are the Jew, clear and simple. And by the way, I'm going to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and read something from Paul that kind of parallels this fairly closely. In 1 Corinthians, talking about the Jew with the law and the Gentile without the law and such like, Paul makes this statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and the verses are verse 19 through verse 23. Watch this very carefully. For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Verse 20. Unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all thing to all, that I might by all means save some. And rather than be a hypocrite or a chameleon, Paul said, verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Again, there is no doubt that here also those that are under the law are Jews. And you see Paul in Galatians 3:19 through chapter 4 and verse 7, where he likens the law and its relation to the Jew as a pedagogue, a schoolmaster, to direct them, instruct them, correct them, and hold them unto Christ, ready for their adulthood. And those without law, of course, are or were the Gentile. So back to Romans 2 and verse 12. Notice, there is no word in the Greek that answers to the three these, T-H-E, no word in the Greek that answers to the three these before the word law in this verse of Scripture. Also, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in or under law shall be judged by law. Because Paul is dealing with the two sorts of people and their relation to the law, Jew and Gentile. For sin, you see, is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says so. Let us therefore consider verse 13 of Romans chapter 2, where Paul makes here a very important distinction related to this discussion, that it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but it is the doers of the law that shall be justified. James chapter 1 verse 2 says something like it. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Now we have texts like this in the Scripture. Way back in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now there are some that think that this refers to physical life when they reach into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 30 and 20 and Isaiah 1, 19 and 20. A long, prosperous life in the land of Canaan. But we have New Testament passages like this. Romans 10 and verse 5. That Moses describeth the righteousness of the law, that man that doeth such thing shall live by them. Galatians 3 and verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Again, this is not to say that one might become saved by the keeping of the law. For Scripture forcefully states repeatedly that none shall be justified by the law. Here's some verses. Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16, 3:11, Hebrews 7 and 13. It would take a perfect, unfallen man or woman to ever keep the law perfectly. Now, let's turn our attention to Romans 2:13 through 15 and the situation of the Gentile in relation to sin and the law. How are they reckoned as sinners when they did not how the law didn't have it in the sense that the Jew did. Now, first, let's notice something. Pay attention to this. And that is that verse 13 through verse 15 are in parentheses, are in brackets in the King James Version. Verse 14 and verse 15 are in parentheses in the ASV. Some versions are not put in parentheses at all. Now, a parenthesis could indicate or contain an amplification of something that's been said. It could be an explanation. It could be a digression. It could even be an expansion of something that has been said. So be that as it may, why does Paul bring up the Gentile in this way? How is their situation relevant to the argument that he is making? For Paul writes in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles." Now we know that as many as have the law and have sinned against the law are guilty and are liable unto punishment and condemnation. And that's stated in chapter 3 and verse 19, where Paul unequivocally concludes that by saying, "We know that whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty." The law works wrath, Romans 4 and verse 15, that by the knowledge of the law is sin. We see that in Romans 3 and verse 20 and Romans 7 and verse 7. Even that where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 4, 15. Look at that. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But here Romans 5, 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. And a parenthesis. The implication is in Romans chapter 5, Adam transgressed law and incurred guilt because of that transgression. But what about the heathen? What about the Gentile? How do they stand in this matter? As we read, they are without law, Romans 2 and 14. How can those who have no law, who have not a revelation comparable to that of the Jew, still be reckoned to be sinners, to be guilty, and to perish because they are sin and the law is condemning them? Now, this question has troubled many. And if you listen to the views of people on the heathen, particularly the Old Testament heathen, this question is a troubling one, especially to the Arminian and their view of universalism. I've heard people say that it is not fair. It's just not fair that they be left in that condition and be condemned and be judged. Others there are who know how to solve the dilemma of the Gentile being lost by saying, well, there may be some other way in which they can come to know God and be saved. I may be mistaken. I don't think so. But I think Billy Graham held that position from time unto time, that there might be another way that the heathen, without the gospel, without a knowledge of Christ, might be saved. Now, there's another way to get around that, and that is, I've heard it so many times, that the church is to blame because it has not been evangelistic and carried the gospel to every creature upon the face of the earth. And so they tell us that the blood of the heathen is upon the hand of the people of God because they've not evangelized to the ends of the world. Let me remind you of something. The Jews were never commanded or commissioned to evangelize the pagan heathen that were about them. In fact, they were to stay separate and apart. But here's what Paul tells us in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Now, the 14th verse is kind of a tongue twister, and the word law is in it four times. When Gentiles, not always and not perfectly, but whenever, and some Gentiles, not everyone, when a Gentile who has not law, by law does certain things in the law, not having the law, to themselves they are a law. Now that's basically what Paul has said. So let's not miss a major component and word in that verse. And the word is nature. When they do by nature, by innate impulse, not taught by other men, not evangelized to religion by some other men, and not from external sources at all, but by nature. Now, this no doubt is how they are a law unto themselves, doing certain things that are in the law or the work of the law. They are a law unto themselves. Now, this is an amazing thing when we think about it, that the pagans, though being without law or without revelation that was made to the Jew, though they be idolaters, are not atheists. They are idolaters, but they are not atheists. And that's an important distinction. Herman Bavinck wrote, "One may live their life in this world without God and without regard to God and without hearing God's gospel and such like, but they may be without God in that sense in the world." But here's what Bavinck said: conscious theoretical atheism in the absolute sense of the word is rare, unquote. Out and out atheism is a rare thing. It is the exception rather than the rule. Being ignorant of the true God, man will not be without a God. He will fashion one with the engraving tool of his imagination, and he will pay veneration unto that God that he has made. Or he might adopt something as his God that God has created and that is actually inferior unto himself. You remember what Paul saw when he came to Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 16? He looked out and he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. He looked out and he saw a city full of religious images, but they were not unto Jehovah. Verse 22, he said to them, "Boy, I perceive," the King James said, "you're very superstitious." But actually, it said, "you're very religious. I perceive that you are extremely religious, that you are reverent unto deity." Verse 23, he saw altars to gods which they worship, including one to an unknown God. Now we remember back, all of Israel's neighbors, all of their enemies had their gods. They were not without gods that they worshiped. They all had their gods. They were not raw atheists. And in the world outside of Christendom, there are gods many and lords many. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. Even the worship of idols and false God confirms what Paul said about by nature. And says Paul, when they by nature do such things as are contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves. And verse 15, this shows the work of the law written in their heart. Now watch it. The work of the law. The work, not the law itself, but the work of the law, written, engraved, graptos, I believe, is the word, inscribed. And so we see the connection. They're doing certain things contained in the law, shows that the work of the law is written in their hearts so that they are acting not by instruction, but by nature. They have an inward witness, their conscience bearing them witness. They're doing certain things in the law. Let's say some things about the human conscience. My, what the most amazing faculty that God has endowed it. It is perhaps the most important faculty that God has put in us, in that it witnesses of God, of sin, of judgment, and it answers unto God. It has been called God's deputy in the soul. It accuses and it excuses. It does both. John Brown put it, conscience, quote, which is a constituent part of the human nature, though not entirely pure and true, it also is a partaker of the fall, unquote. It is defiled, yes, Titus 1 and verse 15. It can be seared over in some, 1 Corinthians 4 and 2. It can be weak even in a Christian person, 1 Corinthians 8, 7, 10, 12. And in grace, it is purged from dead works that it might serve the true and the living God, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. The conscience is one of the most important faculty. And I'll say this, you won't clearly understand the actions of people until you understand the work and the reflection of conscience. But in Romans 2:15, that this is not the writing of grace and regeneration. The work of the law written in their heart is not here, the work of grace and regeneration. It's not that one that the prophet Jeremiah foretells. In Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and will write it in their heart and will be their God and they my people, unquote. That is the writing of grace and regeneration. This is the writing of the covenant when God makes his covenant known. It is referenced in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. But in Romans 2 and verse 15, it is said to be by nature, not taught, not raised, not passed from generation, or not passed from the parents down. It is said that it is by nature. This is interesting because it is a word that Paul uses several times in his writing, this word nature. Romans 1:26, remember, that which is against nature, talking about the homosexual act, that is against nature. It's against nature itself. Romans 2:27, uncircumcision is by nature. You're born with it. It's something that must be administered. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, that famous one. Nature itself teaches that a man with long hair, it is a shame. Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by nature, we were born Jew by nature and propagation. Galatians 2:15, Jews by nature. Ephesians 2 and 3, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So let's not overlook here a part of what Paul is teaching us in this place. Number one, that there can be no knowing of God, no knowledge of God without revelation. Without revelation, none can know God. God must reveal himself. And he must reveal himself to the extent that he would in order that they might do his will. And they can only be known to that degree by which God reveals himself unto them. They can know God no further than the revelation that he is pleased to make to them. To the Jew it was one, to the Gentile it was another. So, A, the Jews had the revelation of God from Sinai. They had the written law. They had that great experience with God at Sinai. They had the sacrifices that pointed to Christ and atonement. They had the service of God. But B, the Gentiles had only the light of nature by which they believed in the existence of deity. But it was not Jehovah, and it was not sufficient unto salvation. Number two, that transgression of law establishes guilt. One is guilty because they have transgressed the law. And guilt, therefore, opens one to judgment and to condemnation. And the Jew transgressed the Ten Commandments, and Moses accused them, Jesus said, in John 5:45. There's one that accuses you, and that is Moses. But the Gentiles did not have the written law or the revelation that went with it. Are they lost? Are they lost without that revelation? God has not made it. Without it, they can't know him. Are they therefore lost? Will they be judged as sinners and punished because they had not the law or enough revelation? And if so, what is the ground? How or why? How do we square it with divine justice that of such without the law and without revelation? The answer is from Paul and is expressed by Shedd, and I quote, "The limited revelation of the Gentile is sufficiently clear and authoritative to be transgressed, and its transgression established guilt," unquote. That's what Paul is saying here in this particular place. And beside, Paul said that conviction works both ways with the conscience and the work of the law. On one hand, do what's right, and it excuses. On the other hand, do what's wrong, and it accuses, and it condemns for that. So it both, or does both. Conscience witnesses with the active works of the law in the heart, and the thoughts, now here's another one, and the thoughts working in conjunction with the witness of conscience, which in turn operates as a result of the work of the law written in their heart, so that they act by nature, the Gentile. Now, let's be as clear as we possibly can. The works of the law written in the heart and the conscience and the thoughts are not synonymous. The conscience, the thoughts, and the heart are not synonymous. They are distinct and they are separate in a man. Entities, each one of them present and working their work. Now the thoughts seem to refer to reasoning, much like the word logismos, and it's translated imagination in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Reasoning, computation seems to be the meaning of the word thoughts. Our thoughts accusing. Our thoughts accusing. Based upon the work of the law written in the heart and the witness of conscience. Now let me say this. Not a person here or in the world but has been accused by a guilty conscience, meaning to be charged with an offense. How many times has that happened to us over something we said, something we did, something we didn't do, and our conscience roars like a lion and smites us to bring an accusation against us for that? Now, we read something interesting about David to illustrate this. 1 Samuel 24:5, 2 Samuel 24:10. That David's heart smote him. David had a heart that smote him. Once when he cut off part of Saul's robe, and another time when he numbered the people. Both times it said that his heart smote him. He felt guilty. And you see his confession. He made a confession, "I have sinned." The conscience is the most amazing faculty. In a sense, it is God's vice regent in the soul. It is not always, however, true unto God. It acts according to the light and the revelation that it possesses. It acts in accordance with truth that is given unto it. And so the way to correct a faulty conscience is not to force them like they would force them to eat meat, but to correct the conscience with truth. When truth and light is brought to the conscience, then it walks by the truth, by the light that it has, and it can do no other. See Paul's instruction on this to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 8:9-10. He deals with that matter. And in Romans chapter 14, conscience cannot be forced without doing it harm. It must act according to truth and light and revelation that it has. Now, this accusation is confirmed in experience by everyone, even before we were saved. What we did or said or acted, even then. I've read about people whose conscience hurt them so bad they came back and committed a crime they weren't even caught for, returned something they stole a long time ago because simply of their conscience. So the conclusion is this. In reacting to the work of the law, it is sufficient to make one guilty, even if they never heard the law of God or never heard the gospel. It is well nigh impossible to shut down the conscience. That's how strong it is. And God intended it that way. The conscience bearing them witness.